We will be in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 18. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 18. You could ignore what's at the top of the handout. That's wrong. So, all right. So I'm going to wrap up the series in 1 Thessalonians. And our theme for the year, for 2025, is this. What does it look like for us to practically, realistically, in a real world, live under Christ's reign and rule? Christ is the King. And it's by God's providence that we're wrapping up our nine-week study through 1 Thessalonians today. And we are blessed to have God's holy word, which speaks truth to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. It is a good day because you are in charge. You rule and you reign from heaven. And we thank you for that reality. Lord, I ask that your word would be true, spoken, and affecting our hearts as we accept it, and that it would touch each one of us in ways that you desire. We know your word does not return void when it is spoken. Heavenly Father, I ask that your words would be the only thing that come out of my mouth today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So it's by God's providence we're wrapping up this nine-week study. And the reason is, as many of you know, last week, the brother in the Lord was martyred for his faith. That is what happened. His name was Charlie Kirk. And he spoke God's truth every day to people who hate God's truth. He was a devout Christian man who faithfully, repeatedly walked into the blackest darkness, which is the colleges and universities in this country. And he boldly shone the light of Christ in those places. He was like a frontline warrior in the kingdom for the Lord. And his work was battering the gates of hell every time he went out to do it. He endlessly taught God's ways for living in the world, reasoning always from the foundation of the word. That's what he did. So right now our culture, thanks to guys like him, and preachers faithfully preaching God's word, which is the only source of truth, we're facing a turning point. A turning point for the better. After decades of decline, a truly massive amount of young men and women have been introduced to the gospel through works of men such as Charlie. More than ever in recent memory, he understood that this is the time to speak truth boldly. I wasn't extremely sure of his reach. I'm older than his target audience. But it was incredibly impactful and widespread. The organization that he started spans the globe and has a budget larger than many countries. Moments of silence have been kept for this guy in our government, the Polish government, and they attempted one in the EU, which is amazing if you just want to think of him as just some guy that talks to kids in colleges. As the wicked celebrate his death on the internet, people all over are waking up to the reality of the war zone that we actually live in this country. People are turning to Christ, and they're realizing that conservatism is not enough. Without Christianity, civilization is doomed. There's no hope. Thanks be to God, our King is on the move in this country and in the world. Because of brothers like him, there is now a great opportunity to speak God's truth, his full truth, in the public square. When your average American has heard his name, and most of them have heard him say, Jesus died so that you can live, and I quote, that's him. Now is the time for us to jump into that gap. We need to fill the gap. Now is the time to be bold for the kingdom of Christ. Now is the time to speak truth to lies. Because people are hurting and they are questioning, they are truly questioning, and God has prepared their hearts to receive truth. This is what happened. So even if we don't know him personally, we mourn him because he is a fellow brother in the Lord. As fellow believers who have the hope of eternal glory and certain reunion. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we talked about last week, I know, he says essentially, I know you're being persecuted, but rest assured, we will all be together again with Christ forever, and it's going to be great. So what are we dealing with? The word says in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christ has come. The world is no longer subject to these darknesses at the same level that it was at the time this was written. The new covenant in Christ has landed on the beachhead. People are being made alive, and they are entering the kingdom every day. The darkness is fading because Jesus deposed these rulers. He deposed the evil rulers who rule over the world. But this is a long war, and we're still in the middle of this mop-up operation. It's important to know that. Make no mistake, the battlefield is not spiritual only. The Christian faith does impact the real world, or else it would be worthless. The gospel is not just a vague feeling of pleasantness. It is the power of God unto salvation. Our work here is for heavenly and earthly good, because the kingdom encompasses both worlds, heaven and earth. It encompasses the whole thing. The spiritual war has real effects down here in the temporal realm. Has temporal effects. Our cheerful Christian warrior brother was physically taken off the battlefield by the real actions of the spiritual realm affecting the physical realm, spiritual and physical, by the followers of Satan, by the adherents to the political left, who are Satan's minions. Bold statement. When I use the term the left, you should know it's just a modern term for the demonic forces that you read about in the Bible. I'm talking about children of darkness. It encompasses so much more than the narrow slice of the political left that we have in this country. It's way bigger than that. You know who they are. By the fruit, you'll know the tree. We know good and evil. It's built into us. And you can see it, and you can know evil. Even though politics is simply this. Politics is groups of people getting together to accomplish certain goals. That's politics. The devil knows that all he has to do to get the modern American Christian to not mess with him, to be silent and inactive, is to rebrand his efforts as political. And that's what has happened. Is murdering political? Well, if you put it in the wrapper of politics, now I can't say anything about it. That's what has happened. Killing babies is wrong. It says that in the Bible. It's the truth. And that's what's happened. This persecution that we've experienced in the last week is nothing new. When I taught a few weeks ago, we read this in chapter 2, 14 to 16. It says this. Paul's talking to the Thessalonians. He says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and his prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Hindering us from speaking so they might be saved. Providential. So as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Paul did exactly what I'm doing today. His letter of encouragement was written because of real persecution. These believers were being harassed and killed in the town of Thessalonica. And they, in a sense, marched side by side with the other churches who were undergoing the same problems, the same persecution. And we march with them today. It's still happening. Paul continues his encouragement, by promising wrath upon the evildoers. So I'm telling you the same thing. The wrath of God is stored up for his enemies, Christians. This is an amazing, timely word, and we thank the Lord for it because it's always true. His word is always relevant. Paul instructs them, in light of the present persecution, how to react, how to live, how to think, what to know. Our main point is we must pray a lot. We must pray. Pray for our fighters, for the brothers in the battle, for each other, for our families, for the next generation, for the kids. So we should follow the example of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So church family, do pray. Do pray for Charlie's wife and two kids as they enter the hardships that have come upon them. Pray that the body of Christ and their areas would surround them with his love and support. That's what the body does. And pray for our country. Also, as Paul demonstrated, we should remember Charlie's work. Paul remembers the work before God. We should remember his work, the things he did. This is good to do, and the example is in the New Testament. We should remember before God, and we should thank God that the ball was pushed up the field by this man. He was engaged in what I call frontline combat for the Lord. Pray that God would raise up successors. He will. But this is not a prayer of defeat. Church family, we do not pray as people who have been beaten, hoping to wait out the battle in our little foxhole until our shift ends, hoping that the bad guys will just stay over there and not drop in and kill me while I sleep. We don't pray like those people. We're fighting for a kingdom, a glorious kingdom that has already conquered, already struck the death blow on the enemy, the ancient serpent. We will be victorious once he stops thrashing around, because it's a done deal. The death blow has been laid. Revelation 17:14 says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are called, those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Take heart, this war will end someday with the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as waters cover the sea. My favorite verse. Love it. It's going to happen. God's not going to deal with this forever. He has a plan. It's a long plan by our standards, by our heads, by our time frame, but it's going to happen. We should also pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to capture the enemy soldiers by his irresistible grace, that they may fall between, that they may fall beneath the crushing weight of his gospel. This is something that he does. He turns enemies into allies through salvation. He turns the dead to living. He turns the corrupt to pure. He does this. This is why we need to preach the gospel, and we must fearlessly continue to do so. We know that God may or may not grant it in all cases because he has created vessels of wrath to demonstrate his power. Romans 8:22, 9:22. Christian, accept that his battle plan is bigger than we can understand, but he can be trusted to finish it, to work out the details, and he will. So not everyone is in the Delta Force, like Charlie in Christ's kingdom, but the church is jam-packed with support troops. Besides praying, what else can we do? What else can we do in these times? We go to the Word. We go to our guidebook for the battle. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 to 12. But I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We learn that it's God's will that we tend to our station. Pay attention to our duties and affairs, doing them as if unto the Lord. We build our section of the wall, and we don't stop as Nehemiah's men did. So what's right in front of you? Tend to it. Build. Build your section of the wall. In the day to day, live out God's attributes of joy, justice, peace, and righteousness. This includes protecting those in the Lord that He has put into your care. This includes that. The gospel is not opposed to physical action. Faithful living includes faithful resistance to evil. And this flows from the gospel. While we trust God's sovereignty and pray for Him to intervene, we act in faithfulness with the authority that He has given us as the church. It's real. When we obey in this manner, working, tending, protecting, doing good works that He set before us, it is He who advances the battle when we do these things. It is He who does it. He intervenes in the lives of mankind through us. So teach others to obey Christ. Govern your homes with strength. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Watch out for one another. Disciple your kids. Keep an eye out for them. Build Christian businesses. Disciple Christian children. Speak Christian truth in public. Reject lies. Protect your family. And yes, we must demand and we must require the civil government to punish evil and protect what is good, because that is their job, thus saith the Lord. Romans 13:4 says, "For he," the magistrate, "is God's servant." Your civil authorities are God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That is God's plan to deal with evil acts in society. And it's physical retribution that we should demand from our authorities. It is not loving or Christ-like to deter or to delay real justice for real evil. So these actions based on God's truth flow out of gospel change, which is why the gospel is central. All people are called to repent and to believe. If they will not put their faith in Christ, they will perish. That's a fact. The gospel is the only solution to the ultimate doom which awaits every human being. Your biggest problem is the wrath of God, and the gospel is the solution. What is the gospel? We deserve wrath. You know this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we will perish. You can no sooner be with God than you can stand on the surface of the sun, because we're not perfect. But we're justified by faith in Christ, who took the wrath upon himself on our behalf. Then we're counted as righteous, as being legally sinless. Our status is legal sinlessness before God because of what Christ did. He took the punishment. We then can live lives of rejoicing in God because our biggest problem has been solved. Jesus makes us dead to sin. The sin power over us weakens more and more, because we're continually over time being activated to righteousness over time. So despite decades of weak American church preachers preaching a watered-down gospel that requires no change, all is not lost. The church was built to last. Despite stumbles along the way, God always keeps for himself a remnant, and I'm looking a part of that remnant today. You are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. That is what we are. He has left us here to build the body, the church, to maturity. It's his work done through us. We do this primarily through word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. We go to church weekly to hear the word, and we worship God, we honor Christ the King, and we plug in with other members. It's the heartbeat of the body of Christ, week by week. Regular, scheduled worship and sacrament. It's the heartbeat that flows and connects us and keeps us alive. But we also do it by discipling, encouraging, protecting each other. Nehemiah prayed to God for rescue, but he also picked up the tools and the weapons and got to work. He didn't wait for the culture to change. He led the way under God's divine authority. So what do you think he planned to do with those weapons? They were not symbolic. Nehemiah's weapons were not symbolic. His men carried real blades, and they were held ready for defensive force. The workers became a deterrent to the unrighteous enemies of God because they were ready, and we must do the same. Some evils cannot be reasoned with. I would say all evils. And evil must and will be defeated by Christ. That means that we as his body must be ready to do some defeating from time to time. We are the ones attacking the gates of hell. Don't forget that, church. Matthew 16:18 says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell are a defensive structure. That means we're on the offense against evil. The gates of hell will crumble. And we're the ones doing the crumbling. We're going to knock them down. Men, as members of the house of God, our response to atrocities against the king's own includes righteous anger. There is a type of anger that is righteous. There is a type that is approved of in the word. Anger that does not include sin. Ephesians 4:26. Anger is a proper emotion designed by God, carrying the power of fire, able to be harnessed to do powerful things. God himself uses it. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32:35. If you are angry, use it as fuel. To do what? To power boldness for truth. To pick up the sword of the Lord, this thing, and to stay strapped with this thing. But don't let go of your hammer, so we're still building. Warning. Uncontrolled or unending anger will burn you into a husk, and you must not allow it. Don't allow any emotion to rule over you. Our emotions are good. They're created by God. They're tools, but they don't rule us. We rule them. So guard yourself and your people against anger. Endless anger running amok. Reserve it for evil. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 3:8 tells us that there is a time for love, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. This is the time to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Hear me. God hates evil. God hates evil. So love your enemies by defeating them and making sure they never hold power again because they're Christians. It's all here in the book. So let's just read and follow the king's instructions, and everything's going to be all right. This is the guidebook for the battle that we're in. So pray, counter lies, be bold for the truth, disciple your kids in the word, pressure your civil servants to support righteous causes, not support unrighteous causes, and to prosecute criminals. We'll keep doing this together, church, like we have been doing. Like Paul encourages them, keep going. I'm encouraging you, keep going. Because there is a king. Our job is to obey his commands, to further his desires, not our desires, and to keep building his kingdom. The time for smooth talking, carefully equivocating, pandering preachers and Christians is over. It's time to stop pretending that there's not evil out there. It's time to stop giving evil a pass because we want to be seen as tolerant. Desperate times call for faithful men of courage. Now is the time for these men. So young men, if you're a boy or a single man up to 25 and you go to this church, I want you to stand up. Go ahead, stand up. So, the Lord has a plan for this church and his whole church. And the plan is to raise faithful men to continue the battle. I think we're ready. I think we're ready for this. Someday, we're going to pass this off to young men, you taller young men in this crowd, guys like you. And you. And then they're going to pass it off to the guys like this. You think he's going to live in a house with evil? You think he's going to tolerate the devil living in the other room of the house? Like it's some kind of a preference? Like whether or not you have tacos or meatloaf? He is not. Look at him. You can go sit down, buddy. Love that kid. Love him. I want to pray for you guys. If you're near them and can reach your hand out to them, these boys, go ahead and do so. These are the future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these young men. We love them. We think that you are raising up a generation where the spell is broken. A group of young men who love you more than they fear mankind. I pray that you would empower their parents, help them as they parent these young men to love righteousness and to hate evil more than their own comfort. For your glory, Lord, for your glory. Amen. You guys can sit down. Thank you, boys. These are the next truth tellers. They're the next tradesmen bringing order into every aspect of society by changing chaos into a new house, by changing chaos into plumbing that works. That's what these guys are doing. In Genesis, the Lord told us to order, tend, and fill the earth. And you don't have to be a preacher to do this, young men. You just bring Christ's values. You bring Christ's truth into whatever you're doing, whether it's pretty sweet, progressive rock, or speaking, or carpentry, or mechanics. You got this. Because we do it because it's what God wants us to do, and we do it as if unto him, which means we do a good job, and we bring order to chaos. So we'll hand this house over to them, the house of the Lord. They love the Lord thanks to the work of parents. Thank you, guys. There's nothing to worry about. This is going to happen, and it's beautiful. They will push the darkness back, you young men, you boys, step by step as you retake ground lost by decades of soft churchmen. Christ is King. Christ is King. So why do we say that? Why do we say Christ is King? Why do we believe this? Why do we believe anything in here is true? Well, guess what I'm going to tell you. Jesus Christ, who is man and God, was foretold, prophesied, predicted from the very beginning of history, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Eve, you're going to have a son and he's going to crush the serpent's head. It's talking about Christ. Then exactly just at the right time, he was born to mankind as a baby in a manger in regular average human poverty. Being God in the flesh, he was raised perfect and sinless, and we can't even fathom that because I don't know what a perfect and sinless kid looks like. I wasn't one myself. As an adult, Jesus proved his identity and his authority. He proved his identity and he proved his authority by demonstrating real control over every aspect of reality. When somebody does that and says, I'm God, you believe them. You believe them. He did what only God could do. He performed miracles or signs which demonstrate his authority over the physical world. He changed the elemental structure of things. He created new arms and legs, and he brought people back from the life, and he fixed eyes and all this. He also demonstrated his full control over the spiritual realm by casting out evil, intelligent super beings from another dimension, otherwise known as demons. And he took them out of the minds of the hopelessly insane. We could probably use some more of that. He also demonstrated his control over law and morality itself by living perfectly and then forgiving people of their sins, which somebody only God can do and someone only who is perfect could do. And he proved it with accompanying signs and proofs. Remember when they lowered the guy down through the roof? He said, "Hey, buddy, your sins are forgiven." And they were like, what did he just say? You can't say that. Only God can say that. He said, what's harder? To tell this guy who hasn't walked a day in his life his sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk and regenerate those legs? He did both. He proved who he was by what he did. He declared himself to be the perfect king and only king. He demonstrated by his absolute total control, by maneuvering the world's greatest superpower, Rome of the time, to speak truths into the public record at his crucifixion. You guys remember that? A couple months back? He predicted his own arrival and his death because he said, "I wrote this. I am the Word." He predicted this and then was murdered by the Jews, who used the Romans as their tool. After he defeated death, he stepped into life by himself. And then he stepped into heaven, the higher dimension. And this is what he told the disciples. Disciple the nations. Teach them to obey me. In Matthew 28. So he said, all authority is mine. I proved it. I came out of the grave. I went to heaven. Do this. That's what happened. He now sits at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is currently, right now, ruling the universe. He is ruling over heaven and earth. There's no square inch of this planet that does not belong to him. It's a fact. We are more than his citizens or his body on earth. And the New Testament is clear about this. We are part of the same body that the Thessalonians were part of. They were one of the first churches, very young. They were carved out of a corrupt, perverted, idol-worshipping pagan society, kind of like ours. And Paul, as a caring shepherd, had to attend, in this book, in this letter, he had to attend to their concerns and their worries and their confusions about what is going to happen, what's going on with the day of the Lord, what's going on, we're getting beat up here. And we've learned a number of truths over the last couple months. He was 100% certain, Paul was, at the power of the gospel. 100% certain. And he encouraged them by pointing out, hey, it's already happening. The gospel, which I read through earlier, it's already working in your lives. I can see it. Number two, believers in Christ are no longer children of wrath, like the rest of mankind is. We've been moved into a new group called children of the light, or children of the day. What a glorious thing. The believers in the Thessalonian church, number three, Paul taught them that they did not have to worriedly or frantically seek out this new knowledge. Oh no, is it just things are hard? Do I not know the right things? No, he said, it's all right. The gospel is enough. They already knew was the gospel, which was sufficient to not only bring them into the family of God, but to prepare them in regular life for the return of Christ, their King. Number four, believers living in a world of persecution should continue on in sober-minded, productive lives, tending to and minding their own affairs. This is another thing we learned from the series. That means we shouldn't get bent out of shape. We shouldn't run around like chickens with their heads cut off. It's going to be all right. While they wait for Christ's return, number five, believers should encourage each other with the obvious results of the gospel, as Paul did. plus the fact of the return. In other words, remember, we're now children of the day. Christ is working in our lives, and he will come again at a time we can't predict, and we'll all be together forever, and it'll be amazing. Number six, in the final section of this letter, we learn that we should attend to his plan to build the body up, the body of Christ on earth, which is each other, which is this room, if you believe in the saving blood of Jesus. And he said we should do this by following this list of guidelines, practical guidelines that we have in our text today, while we endure, and even though we endure persecution, and while we wait for the glorious day, the return of Christ. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 28. You can follow along in your Bibles if you got them. It says this: we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from what is evil, from every form of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So, we are children of the light, Christ's body, and the church will last. So let's attend to this plan, this roadmap to build the body up by following his perfect guidelines for living while we wait for that glorious day. So the church is designed to last. In our text, Paul's instructing them on the what now? What now? What do we do now? But it also applies to us directly in this time because we are part of the church. How do we live in the body of Christ as members? And I love this list. It's a practical list of virtues, if you will. It's very clear, very simple, to help everyone be prepared for Christ's return. The body of Christ is designed to last, Ephesians 4. To endure, it's designed to keep going, to persist. It'll run forever to grow and increase in strength and power and agency. It keeps running, it keeps correcting and functioning when the members follow the plan. Here's the plan. Never deviate from the plan. And how could it not? It's God's own house. There is one destiny for God's house. There's one destiny for the body, and it's not a withering defeat, church. The destiny is for it to grow into maturity. The church is designed to last until the day of the Lord, but we members must tend to it, as he says here, so that it's continually built up and always growing. Ephesians 4:11-16 instructs the believers to build the body. I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is the evident plan for longevity. It means that there will be the day when the churches will no longer be divided. There will be a day when it will rise to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There will be a day when the church is locked unswervingly onto the base of the word. It will be unmovable, based on truth, and built in love. It will be beautiful. That will happen because he instructs us how to do it. Ephesians 5:27 says, so that he might present, he being Christ, present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. At the end, Christ is going to take that church and she's going to be beautiful. She's going to be perfect. That's what's happening. And in verse 11 of this chapter, it says, therefore, encourage one another up and build one another up just as you're doing. That's the thing Paul is saying. Encourage, build one another up in the body of Christ. So in this passage that we're in today, he fleshes out these practical everything, everyday kind of things, and I won't spend a lot of time on these, but this is a project that is executed from all sides. It's not just the elders and the shepherds that build. It's an every member ministry. That's one of our values here in this church. Everybody does the stuff. Everybody gets to play on this ball game. So verse 12 says, we ask you to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. So he's ending this letter with these bodybuilding, to use a term, guidelines, and he's encouraging them to respect and love their elders, those who labor among them, to esteem them, who are over them in the Lord, though it's the people who might need to do some admonishing from time to time. In other words, it's the church leadership. Whether you go here or somewhere else, this is a command. They're also instructed to be at peace, which means to avoid quarrels and strife. This is one of the ways we build the body into maturity. And it helps the elders because it saves them a ton of time and hassle and heartache. Trust me. Paul lists these three reasonings for esteeming. The elders labor on their behalf. They have biblical authority. And this kind of work, by its very nature, is worthy of love. Just like you'd love somebody who spends all their time working for you. In 16 to 22, he lists a couple additional principles. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So like the Thessalonians, we can do these things. We can rejoice, and we can pray, and we can give thanks because the king is coming. And he's telling this to a people who are under persecution. Rejoice, like all the time. What? Are you serious? They just shot one of our dudes. That's what he's saying. This is God's will for us, it even says. We pay attention, we obey the words of the Holy Spirit in regular preaching, including all of the prophets that we've spoken of in the Old Testament. We abstain from every kind of evil. This paints the picture of a glorious life in the body, one that is full, specifically, of gratitude. Gratitude's important. We need to be thankful, which is not grumbling. It's full of communion with each other and with God. The gospel is working in you, Thessalonians, he's saying. And the results are so clear that he keeps telling them, he's like, keep going. Keeps telling them that. Keep going. So we build up the body by building up the members of the body. So I'm going to jump back and I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So remember, in this body, they're building. It's kind of like a building project, which many of you are familiar with. It's worked on from both the interior and the exterior, both the leaders and the body. Everybody is playing a part, from the foundation to the roof. In verse 14, Paul speaks to those who would do the admonishing. The people who the Lord asked to counsel, to warn, to urge, to encourage, to guide, to redirect. And the shepherds and the fathers are given some pertinent instructions here. So if you're a dad, listen up. Number one, admonish or correct, redirect the idle. Human beings are made to work. And we're made to work on, as it says in here, our own business. That means pay attention to what's right in front of you. Make sure that you aren't the lazy one, because then it requires somebody else to pick up your slack. And if you want to build a cohesive group, part of it is just doing your jobs, minding your business, in the sense to where you're attending to the things you're supposed to do because they've been given to you. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12 says in his next letter, for even when we are with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's interesting. Did they not have food stamps back then? For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to carry out and to earn their own living. And Ecclesiastes 10:18 says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. And homeowners, there's nothing worse than a leaky roof. So we got to get to work. Number two, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Be patient with everyone. The Holy Spirit is encouraging this young church body to build like crazy by doing these things. And look at what they built. I know of no other entity on earth that is such a great power as the church to encouragement and constructive building in that sense. It's amazing. Everyone can build by encouraging and by doing these things, not just the leaders. So help one another, especially in hard times. He says, the weak, the idle. There's people that need it. There's people who are discouraged. Psalm 38:34-18 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This is the heart of the Lord. Watch for stumbling and be quick to lend a supporting word or a supporting hand. Strengthen the hearts of the weak and use God's eternal truth to do it. This is where it comes from. Isaiah 35 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's a good word for us. It's beautiful. Ensure that no one, number three, ensure that no one practices retribution or paybacks, which also tear down God's house. And in general, everybody should push each other to good works, to love and good works. And that's how he ends it. So the benediction, he says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body, your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So in this benediction, Paul uses the truth of the power of the gospel here as a blessing. He speaks it over the believers who he loves dearly. This whole letter is encouragement. He speaks and he's describing what has already happened in their community and what will keep on happening. And it's going to be completed with certainty. This is interesting. Who is it that does the sanctifying? I asked this question to my kids today after breakfast. Of course, they knew the answer. Who is it that does the sanctifying? It's God. After this list of exhortations, encouragements to do this and don't do that, should all believers, should we fall into this trap of thinking that all these encouragements to do this and don't do that result in sanctification? Result in our efforts creating the sanctification to ready us for Christ's return? We absolutely should not think that. Paul makes it clear that the preparedness for Christ's return is God's work. It's the Lord's work. He says, may God sanctify. May your whole life, your whole being, spirit, body, soul, be blameless. Be blameless. Being kept is a passive receiving of the keeping. If he says, hey, be kept, that's receiving the keeping. In verse 34, he bases this on who God is, what attributes God has. And here's what it is. God has ultimate faithfulness, meaning that God won't fail. He can't fail. He won't get sick. He won't get sidetracked. Something won't take him by surprise. And he'll lift his hand off you for a minute and he won't swerve into the ditch. God is not like us in that sense. He surely will do it, is what he says. None of these things can be said for our efforts, our work. but he does the work. He will surely do it. Our ability to obey God comes from God. We were brought in and transformed into children of light and are no longer children of the wrath because of God's work. Our entry into glory at the time of Christ's return is secure if you have your faith in Christ. It's locked in. It is locked in. We are activated to righteousness because of that. So I know I've said a lot today. What's the application? It's a simple list. And I almost felt silly typing it out. Esteem your elders in love. Right? Follow the instructions and take heart their encouragements. They are responsible for the building up of your souls, for teaching you to obey Christ. And pray for them because they're always under attack. The enemy devises traps for us all the time. He does. Pray for the church. Pray always. And be grateful with thankfulness for the body that God has adopted you into. It ain't perfect, but it's the best thing going. It's the best body out there. Build up the body in love by strengthening, loving, supporting each other. Be eager to do good works and be eager to push everyone else into doing good works. Hey, this would be better. Let's do this together. This is a better way that you know, we're supposed to promote and urge each other to good works. Number four, disciple your families. You want to fix this country? You got to fill the world with Christians. Not people who don't know what that is. Not people who don't know what God did for them or does, you know, not clueless people without the gospel. Disciple your families. By doing this, we will fill the world with people who take Christ with them everywhere they go. Everything they do, every choice they make, will be driven by the truth and the word, and that will change the world. Number five, be bold with truth in the public square, because the power of the gospel changes people, and I think we have a unique time where we can do that easier than ever. Number six, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Trust God, because he's still in charge. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And so, Paul's final words. Brothers, verse 25. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is good. It is full of life. It is full of hope. It is full of what saves us. It is full of the gospel. And all these truths are downstream of that. The gospel touches every part of this world. It touches every part of our lives and must come out of our fingertips in the actions that we take. It must come out of our mouths in the words that we say as we go about our daily business. Help us to point people to you, Heavenly Father, because your word is pure, your word is good, and you are the answer for the evils in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.